So let's go back to 31 AD. Picture yourself there. Let's say your family has traveled to Jerusalem from somewhere in Israel, the land of Israel. You've been traveling for a couple of days, depending on the distance. You're going there for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And just as a thought back, how far we're going back? 1991 years to that year. People are streaming into the city from all directions. You can feel the excitement in the air. You know, we're going to keep God's festivals. And not only just one festival, but the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But on Passover day, before the holy day begins, you decide to go out for a walk with your family. So you go outside the city gates of Jerusalem. You go out, you're walking around, letting the kids run off some steam before the holy day begins. But as you're walking outside the city walls, you come across a spectacle that's horrific. Several men are being crucified. And you just, as you draw closer, you look up, you see what's happening. You've never maybe witnessed this in your life. A crowd is gathering. There's some of the priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, Roman soldiers around. Some bystanders had gathered to witness what's taking place. Some of the women are crying because of what they see. And then you notice the sky is darker than normal. It's a gloomy day, as it says in the scriptures. It's, let's say, close to 3 o'clock, the time for the daily afternoon sacrifice that they would have held at that time. And then you notice of those three men up there, the one in the middle is beaten beyond recognition. As the scriptures tell us, marred more than any man. And you look at that, and it would be appalling to see it and think about it. It appears that he doesn't have long to live, you know, from his condition. And just think that you've never witnessed anything like this. And your kids ask, what did he do that would allow someone to do that to him, to be crucified? What crime did he commit that would allow that? And you are short of words, and you just look in amazement of what's going on. Then you overhear a woman talking about her son, someone named Jesus. And then you remembered a couple years earlier when you had visited there for the festivals, and you'd seen Jesus healing people, multitudes, or people talking about it. And then you look up and you see on the cross the sign that says, King of the Jews. And then out of nowhere, a soldier comes forward, takes a spear, and rams it up in his side. I mean, all these things are described in the Bible, but can you imagine being there and witnessing this on that day? And then you hear the words, it is finished, as Christ, you know, breathes his last. And you could think, if you believed in Jesus, like your hopes are dashed, like, oh no, this was our Savior. This is what all the festivals are about. He's died. It's all hopeless. And yet several days later, as you observe the Days of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem, you hear Jesus has been resurrected. And you think about that and you go, could it be true? You know, back at that time, if you're an Israelite, let's say traveling here, is that really true? Brethren, my title today is The Significance of Christ's Resurrection. We know the resurrection of Jesus was one of the greatest events in all of history, and it was necessary for certain promises to take place. We know that Jesus died on Passover day, and he was resurrected during these days of unleavened bread. And that resurrection has incredible meaning because it provided the way for us, each one of us, to have salvation. Not just us here, but everyone out there, everyone to have salvation. Let's begin today in Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. And if you were to look in the gospel accounts, we would see that it clearly tells us that our Lord was resurrected during this festival. So much happened during this time. There's so much symbolism in the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. You think about Christ's death, and he paid our sins. You think about the wine that we partook of last night, picturing his blood. The unleavened bread that we eat, picturing his body, his broken body. The foot washing and the humility that we are to have as followers of Christ. Or the act of removing leaven, which is typifying putting sin out of our lives. Or eating unleavened bread, knowing that Christ is the bread of life, and we're to feed on him, we're to look to his words and follow them, And so all these are significant items, but let's focus on how the resurrection affects our lives today. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. So if you were there once again in that city and you felt this, everybody would be going, what is going on here? So a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Brethren, you know those moments which take some time for things to sink in. You know, something happens very quickly and you go, wow, what just happened there? I'm sure this was a moment as people heard this announcement or as Mary was at the tomb. And you think about all that took place. And our Heavenly Father raised Jesus as prophesied. Otherwise, we wouldn't have hope. The hope that all of us have sitting here, knowing that we can have eternal life. And so God is known for revealing what he's going to do. And so the Old Testament tells us prophecies, one after another, of things that he will do. Some have been done at this point, others still to come. I'll just refer to Matthew 12 and verse 40, where Christ says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we know many in society, even today, have misinterpreted this scripture. You know, they take parts of 3 days and 3 nights. But if Christ did not follow what he said exactly, wouldn't this be a false prophecy and he would be a false prophet? And so all future prophecies are of no effect. You know, once Christ stated other things would happen, if he didn't follow this exactly as he said, we wouldn't trust or have hope in the others. So back in 31 AD, Christ was resurrected Saturday afternoon before sunset during the days of unleavened bread, just as we are here today on a Saturday during the days of unleavened bread. Let's continue in verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly, and I think they would, right? I mean, if any time in your life you had a desire to go and tell somebody, it was this. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. What a beautiful thing that God has relayed to us of what took place back then. And the other Gospels reveal that another event had to take place before Jesus could be touched. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But this incident was so important that God set up a yearly ritual to symbolize what Christ would do for us. And we are honored to be able to come here and be reminded of these days and see the implications embedded within them. Israel was given this ceremony as they entered the promised land. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 4 as we look at what they were instructed and how it applies to us today. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. This was mentioned in the sermonette, but well worth mentioning again. These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So in this chapter, God gave Israel his festivals. He expected Israel to keep them as a model nation. Just think how different that would have been if they would have done that, and the world would have seen that. They would have witnessed how blessed these people were for doing that. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the eternal, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so as we're commanded, We do that. We don't just put the leaven out. We literally go out and make sure we have unleavened bread, or we make it so that we can eat it for those 7 days as a reminder. And so the 15th is the first holy day. The 21st is the last day of unleavened bread. Let's drop down to verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So, brethren, we think about the various festivals that God's given us. There's the early spring where they would harvest the barley. We have the late spring festival, which they harvested wheat. And then the late summer and early fall festivals, Israel would harvest many items. Some of these items included, and I have a list here, cucumbers, melons, lentils, nuts, dates, figs, olives, and grapes. So this was all gathered before the Feast of Tabernacles, just as God commanded for those three seasons in which his festivals fall. So Moses wrote about a ceremony that pointed to the time after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he's given proof of that. Let's notice several statements about this ceremony of the wave sheaf offering. And I just wanted to mention about the sheaf that listed here in verses 9 and 10. That word sheaf in the dictionary means a bundle of grain stalks laid lengthwise and tied together after reaping. And so we can kind of recognize today, not that we're all farmers, but this is what they did. And then it mentions the word first fruits, which the dictionary defines as these are the best of the first produce of a harvest to mature and ripen. So now we can see what God was referring to here. And so the wave sheaf offering was the very first of the first fruits. And this would have been barley in this season. Continuing in verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." And so on Sunday, you know, the day after the Sabbath, tomorrow, during the days of unleavened bread, a sheaf of barley was given to the priest. This would be in the temple, and he would wave it before God. And so history indicates that sheaf was possibly cut the Saturday evening before. They would prepare it and then be ready for the morning sacrifice. But either way, this is what God sets up that should be done. And so the priest would lift it up. He would elevate this sheaf, similar to Jesus Christ descending to the Father that day, just as he would be raised up to the Father. And then the wave sheaf offering we know represents Jesus Christ, who, as we're told in Scripture, was the firstborn over all creation. And so we're so blessed to have all these Scriptures that tie all this together for us. Now, in verse 11, it mentioned on your behalf. So the sheaf pictured Jesus Christ, who was accepted by the Father for us on our behalf. This was done for us. We should take note of that. We should think about that and be thankful for all that God has planned out. Christ's death, his resurrection, and acceptance by the Father make it possible for us to become the future children of God. Amazing steps have been worked out. Let's drop down to verse 14. It says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So just imagine if mankind followed this today, that we had to wait until that happened in order to go ahead and eat of the grain. Nobody could eat of the harvest until that offering took place. I mean, just think of all the farmers that want to go sell their grain and people buy it, but all that wouldn't take place if we followed this. And so until the priest waved the offering before God, Israel and any nation that wanted to follow this practice couldn't eat of the new grain. So God was showing Israel how important this was. He said, don't even begin to eat what I've caused to give you increase here and to eat, but don't do it until this ceremony is held. And so today, with our Scriptures, we can understand that Jesus Christ was the perfect wave sheaf offering. He was the first of the first fruits. So Jesus presented himself to the Father on that Sunday after his resurrection, the same day during the days of unleavened bread in which the first sheaf of grain of the spring harvest was to be waved before God. And yet we know that until he was ascended that day and accepted by the Father, the harvest of mankind could not proceed. God worked all this out. And also we know that the 50-day count to Pentecost begins on that same Sunday, which would be tomorrow, during this festival. You know, last night I was penciling into my calendar. You know, I always do that every year so that I can see if the day that the church says, oh, here's the day of Pentecost, I go, I've got to prove that for myself. So I just start always at Pentecost with 50 and work my way back, and it comes out till tomorrow, the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Let's continue with verse 15 here in Leviticus 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Dropping down to verse 20, the priests shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering. Before the Lord, with the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And so this offering of wheat, of the wheat harvest during Pentecost, represents the next step in God's plan. You know, the first fruits, those of us, those he's called in this first 6,000 years, that those are represented, we are represented by these 2 leaven loaves because we have sin and God's asking us to clean it out. And so we'll talk more of that on the next holy day at Pentecost. But it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. Turn with me next to John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 11. Now, we read earlier in Matthew how the disciples touched his feet. And so when we put these gospel accounts together, we see a fuller picture. Some items are not mentioned in each gospel, so we have to go here a little, there a little. So John 20, verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Quite interesting, isn't it? Mary did not realize that Jesus had been resurrected yet. And none of the disciples seemed to understand that at that point. Sometimes we're slow in that. Continuing in verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And continuing from there, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher, which can also mean master. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So this account in Matthew 28 tells us that the people touched him. But that happened later in the day, because earlier we read where he says, no, do not touch me at this point. And so God is very detailed. You know, it's likely that Jesus ascended at the same moment the priest was performing the morning sacrifice. I mean, God lines things up. We don't know exactly, but the wave sheaf offering was instituted approximately 1,400 years before Christ fulfilled this role. So here he is having the Israelites go through these motions that would point to something later of great significance. So this ceremony foretold the exact day of the week that Jesus Christ would return to the Father. So in the remaining time, let's look at several factors of why the resurrection, which falls during the days of unleavened bread, has great spiritual significance. We know it was necessary before God's spiritual harvest could take place, and yet that was God's plan. So he tied his festivals to physical harvests, and they represent a spiritual harvest that is coming, you know, a harvest of children that God is bringing, willing to bring into his family. What God is really doing is showing us his incredible plan of how he intends to bring every man, woman, and child, at least give them the opportunity to be brought into his family. So the resurrection of our Lord was significant because, point number one, salvation was made available. Before that, there wasn't a way. When we ask the question, what's so important about Jesus being raised? If he wasn't resurrected, we have no Savior, no Messiah, no high priest, no soon coming king. And without the resurrection, all of the other festivals lose their meaning. Because if Christ wasn't raised, guess what? No one else, because he's the first of the first fruits. We could not be raised without him coming first. Let's turn to Philippians 3 and verse 7. As we touch on a few scriptures here, Philippians 3 and verse 7. Brethren, as we go through our lives, we need to be thankful for every step that God has laid out in his plan. It's all so that we can join his family. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So many of us have given up things in our life to be able to follow God. You know, some of you have given up a job. Like, I would have taken that job, but they require I work on a Saturday. So you've given that up, sort of what Paul said. Some of you have given up mates that you said, you know, I want somebody who believes like me. You've given up that. So there's all these things. Sometimes people have given up a home in the sense that they go, well, this is too far from church. I won't be able to travel every week. I won't be able to serve as I want. So I'll give that up for my belief in Christ, his way. And you could apply this in so many ways, and I'm just doing it roughly here. Let's look at verse 10. It goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So we see here there's a powerful element to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, you know, mentions that, because without it, we have no future at all, no chance to have eternal life. And it's a beautiful thing that during the early spring festival, Jesus was the first to be raised to spirit. And we need to believe that. Not like Thomas, who said, you know, are you really the Christ? And, you know, Jesus had to say, here, touch me. See if I'm not the one that has been resurrected. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Brethren, just remember, Jesus resurrection is powerful because that event identified that he was the Christ. Paul says here, Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when you tie in these scriptures, you can see that resurrection means so much. And we need to consider that. The term power there is mentioned in connection to God establishing that event, that he prophesied it, he brought it about, and it was necessary. Once again, if Christ wasn't resurrected, then we have no Savior. And we all need that, right? We've all sinned. We all deserve to die. He was willing to pay that penalty. Continuing in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So look at what the Father and the Son have done for us. They knew we needed a captain of our salvation, the anointed one, all the titles, you know, a savior. God says, I'm going to provide someone to do this. And so the power of his resurrection shows once again that Jesus is the Christ. And you think about how exciting of news that is. As we get caught up in our daily lives, you know, this trial here, and oh, I'm tired today, and I'm sick here, and all these things, we can never forget of what God has done for us and for all people. To stay in Romans, let's go a few chapters forward to chapter 5 and verse 6. You know, here Paul gets right to the point. He's going to spell out for us, if we can't get it from other scriptures, he's going to tell us some things. That Jesus Christ had to come back to life. He had to live in order for us to have life. Romans 5, we'll read verses 6 through 10 to begin with. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we see that significance as we keep the Passover. We know what that means. But he says, more than that, we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this is a major announcement that Paul, even though we can read it other places, he's just saying, I'm trying to tell you clearly that if Christ hadn't been resurrected, if he didn't have that life, then we couldn't have salvation. It's that important. And so that resurrection proves that God will resurrect us, and we can be in the kingdom of God because of this event. Verse 11, he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We may not use that word very often. Let me give you a definition of that. Reconciliation means a reunion, a bringing back together again. It means mending, a restoration of friendly relations and harmony. It means agreement, peace, even an end to hostility. This is what God was willing to do for us, the Father, through the Son, so that he could bring us back together again. So we're no longer separated, as Isaiah 59 says, you know, our sins separate us. So God is willing to reconcile us, to bring us back together again after we've messed up. That's why it's critical for us to repent of our sins. You know, it's not just repent and then be baptized. There's an ongoing repentance that we all make mistakes. We fall short of God and his laws. And so we're invited to continue to repent of that so we can be brought back together to be reconciled to God. Christ's resurrection opens the way for salvation. As we know in Acts 4, verse 12, I'll just refer to it, where it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as we let that sink in, we just think about the power of what God has written here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. So this resurrection, once again, has profound meaning in the plan of God. As we look here, 1 Corinthians 15, many times referred to as the resurrection chapter. Let's read verses 3 and 4 to begin with. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Dropping down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So God wrote this to us through Paul because people were leaning this direction. They'd hear it. Some started believing in it. And we know, we read in the Bible, that the Sadducees said there's no resurrection. Think about how little hope they had. And if there's no resurrection, then we realize, who's going to pay the penalty for our sins if he's not resurrected and we can be resurrected with him? Let's go on with verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he, and he's saying this in a different way, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Brethren, you know, this can, we can read Paul's writings. Sometimes they're a little difficult. But he's basically saying, how could anyone not believe that Christ had been risen? If you're a Christian, if you've been called, your mind's been opened, this is what gives us hope to be in the family of God. And somehow people got deceived and started going against that teaching. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Think about that from our standpoint. You know, your parents, your friends, your family, your relatives, whoever, they've fallen asleep. That's it. Because if Christ isn't risen, no one else can. Continuing in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, by Christ also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we can say, wow, all people, not just us, not just people that are all living on earth now, everyone who has ever lived, even those born tomorrow and the next day and into the millennium, everyone will have that chance. And it's hard to imagine that some would entertain the idea that Christ had not been resurrected, but there were some. So we have to be careful what we think, that we can read this, we can be thankful to God that he gives us this hope. And these days of unleavened bread also give us great hope in his glorious plan. And so because of the power of the resurrection, the way has been paved for everyone to have the chance to live forever. Let's look at a second point. We can now be first fruits. That's pretty significant, isn't it? To be first fruits in the family of God. Let me go back to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so until he was resurrected, there couldn't be any first fruits. You know, without the first of the first fruits, there's no later fruits to be born. And so the Father accepted Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. He opened the way for all of us. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. You know, a lot of people miss this in society as they read the Bible. God is very orderly. And he's making it work according to his plan. It says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. You know, in a physical harvest, certain grains come early, just like barley. It came first before the wheat. And God is showing us through the harvest season that he created that, that he'll do the same with mankind. Humanity will be offered salvation in successive stages. We'll see a little more of that. Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. So as we recognize, you know, this room isn't full of people, is it? I mean, it's pretty full here, but where are all the other people out there? The thousands, the millions that live in this area. God hasn't called them. That isn't the timing yet. And so he will resurrect them at a future time, and he will call them previous to that, and we will have the opportunity to teach them. Colossians 1, verse 15, he is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Once again, that had to take place. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he, referring to Jesus Christ again, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So after Christ's coming, now is the opportunity for the first fruits to be resurrected. And as we read back in Corinthians, you know, to immortal spirit beings, incorruptible, you know, in other words, without sin. And so each harvest involves greater numbers that precede or of the preceding harvest. You know, this first, the first fruits at the return of Christ will be small compared to those that are, you know, resurrected later in the second resurrection. I'll just refer to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How does he do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Once again, there's that hope that God is offering us. So we have a hope beyond the grave. Even though people enter the grave and one day, you know, it's appointed all men to die, we will live again. So brethren, we need to really think about that and not let our trials overwhelm us. There is so much positive that God can do and will do. And we have the promise of eternal life with God, God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with each other, and we can look forward to that. Therefore, we need to turn our trials over to God. That's a hard thing to do. Sometimes we just hang on to them, like, God says, give those to me. Let me help you through them. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 19. I usually start my timer when I do my sermon. Today I forgot, so I'm just going to go however long. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Wow. Pretty amazing. You know, God is waiting for all of us to become a part of his family. Verse 23, we'll drop down to that. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You know, that reminds me of what James says in James 1:18. He states, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Once again, what's sitting before us that God's waiting for us to be a part of, and we must not take for granted, is that he wants us to be the first of those that will be resurrected for a purpose. We don't deserve it. None of us are so great, so smart, so strong. No, that's not the reason. He's called the weak, and he's asking us to get ready to help all the others in the future, you know, millennium and great white throne judgment. So consider what a privilege it is to be invited by God, to be able to hear his truth, to understand it, to have our minds open, to receive the Holy Spirit, and also, and I could mention so many other things, but to know that we have that hope to be raised just as Jesus Christ was. So we now can be resurrected as first fruits, since Jesus fulfilled his role of being the first of the first fruits. Point number three, Jesus became our intercessor. This is another reason of why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so vital. Once again, our sins separate us, and every one of us have sinned. And so we pull away from God in that sense, we step away from him, and yet Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is interceding for us. So important. Let's look at verse 27 here, Romans 8. It says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Intercession. Let me give you a definition. A person who intervenes on behalf of another. This is what Jesus Christ is doing for each one of us. He's interceding for each one of us. And so Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the go-between. You know, when we pray to the Father, it goes through Jesus Christ. The more we look at all that God does, we can see, as I mentioned in the offertory, God provides the increase. He's working with us. He's willing to build us. Just like a plant, a seed in the ground, God designed it to grow and to bear fruit. That's what he's wanting of us. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Hebrews 7 and verse 20. Brethren, when we stop and think about what God and the Word planned out for everything to take place, for us to join the family of God, it's absolutely staggering. You know, not just creating the earth and putting us here in the right environment, but everything he's laid out with prophecy and history. Let's read Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once again, God is willing through Christ to intercede on our behalf and to bring us together, to bond us together to our Father, to build that relationship. And so the Father promises that Jesus Christ would be a priest forever. We know he cannot lie, so we can believe these words. And we need to make sure we don't take them for granted, because we can go to the Father any day. Right now, you can be saying a prayer to the Father. As you drive away in your car, you can be praying. We're not restricted on that. God gives us, he says, "Come boldly before my throne." So we need to do that and realize that the captain of our salvation is willing to intervene, as it says here, our intercessor. So this feast pictures that. Let's look at one last point, very briefly. Point number four, God's Spirit was promised to his church. Brethren, without the resurrection, we know the Holy Spirit would not have been sent to us. And how would we overcome if we didn't have that helper, that power from God that he provides to us? Go back to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 7. And with God's power, that's the only way we can put on the mind of Christ. It's only the way we can keep the spiritual intent of the law. So we need God's help, because there's a lot of people out there in society. You might have a neighbor, you go, they are a really good neighbor. They set a good example, they take care of their property, they raise their kids well. But God's saying, with my Spirit, you can keep the law to a higher level. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. So once again, Christ's death. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So through that death and through the resurrection that ensued, we have the opportunity to have access to the greatest power in the universe. You know, the same power that created the earth we stand on. God says, I can give that to you. And this Spirit is what allows us to be a part of the first fruits, because God leads us. Unlike Satan, who possesses and pushes and promotes this and that, God says, I invite you. I will lead you if you will follow me. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. I should say Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. You know, when we think about it, that knowledge of the waste sheaf offering is so precious. We really should consider how that ceremony pictured so much, and we should study into that deeper. Notice here in Acts what is written, Acts 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So once again, Christ's words here, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so in the very next chapter, we see where the Holy Spirit is poured out on that first day of Pentecost. And here he said, "Not many days from now." It wasn't very far from then. And then let's go to Acts 2, the very next chapter, and look at verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So everything Christ says, everything the Father talks with Christ, and he reveals it to us on behalf of his Father, they fulfill it. And so what a blessing that every step in God's plan was essential. He works it out in a timely fashion. And if Jesus Christ wasn't raised, he wouldn't be the head of the church. You know, he's the one that we respect and honor as being over us. We wouldn't be his body. We wouldn't be his future bride. So all these things tie together. And we know that God's promised spirit is a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So we have the privilege of having that to help us in our daily lives, not only in what we do, but even our very thoughts. Because those thoughts lead us to a lot of wrong things. And God says, "I will help you in that." And just referring to here in a couple of chapters, in Acts 5:32, it says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. So just because we've been baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, if we don't really work on putting sin out and striving to obey God, he doesn't renew that spirit to the level he would if we were doing that. And so we can't just sit here and say, "Oh, I've been baptized. I'll be in God's kingdom." No, it's a continual process. Let's look at one final scripture, Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You know, it's easy, especially for me. I'll use my own life as an example. I grew up in the church. So as a young boy, as a teenager, my thoughts were, "Oh, we got to get the leaven, the crumbs out of the house." I could see that part. It was right in front of me. And my mom would say, "Oh, here, help with this and shake out the toast or do this and that." So I saw that. And we can see those parts. And then, well, here, eat the unleavened bread. Or we're coming out of the world like the Israelites came out of Egypt. Those I could tie together pretty well. But I didn't always focus on what the resurrection, how the part of that tied in with these days. Colossians 1. I should say Colossians 3, verse 1. Notice what Paul writes. "If you then were raised with Christ," meaning he's talking about baptism here, how we put away the old person and we're raised out of the watery grave to become a new person. He said, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind," he's really saying, think about these things. You know, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. "For you died," once again, baptism here. You know, we submitted, surrendered to God, allowed to be buried under the water, picturing putting away the death of the old person so we could live a new life. He says, "You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So brethren, think about how much God desires to have us. We could name every person. He desires each of us to be his children. And he talks here as if it's already happened. That's how much he desires it. He's like, "I've already," like when we get baptized, our names are already written in the book of life. It's up to us if we take them out, because they can be removed. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Tremendous words, encouraging words. And yet we need the help of God's Spirit to do our part. And God knew that was the case. He goes, "My children, I created you where you could not achieve what I'm asking you to do without my help. And so that's why it's hard for us, but we need to surrender, to give up what we naturally want to do and allow him to lead us through his power to improve an area, so we're simply getting ready to be a part of his kingdom where he doesn't want the sin. He won't put up with that. And sometimes we hang on to it, and if he let us, we'd carry our sins right into the kingdom. Like, yes, I want eternal life, but I don't want to give up that habit I have. So God is inviting us to do that. From the beginning of time, the plan of God was to increase his family. You know, just like we enjoy our children, our grandchildren, there's a wonderful aspect of that. And he identifies his children by his Spirit, Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God. That is how we're truly identified. It's not whether somebody says, oh, you're a Christian. No, if God doesn't have his Spirit dwelling in us, we're not his. And we don't have to stay in the grave when we die, because Jesus Christ paved the way. We know there's a resurrection to a better life. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Once again, alluding to baptism, where the old person dies. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. All this has been done for us, brethren. Truly, we have so much to be thankful for. He gives us hope, and he asks us to reflect on his death, on his resurrection, on his laws, on his suffering. Now, we know other people have been resurrected, but remember, they were only resurrected back to physical life, like Lazarus. So that is not the same. That's not the resurrection God is saying that all can have if they believe in Christ and live by his laws and are called to his way, and then in the order he chooses, we will be resurrected to eternal life. So think about the wave sheaf offering during these holy days, during this Days of Unleavened Bread, and the deep significance, and that without that ceremony, we have no hope of what God pictures in that. You know, these days have such rich meaning. That gives us purpose for why we come out of the world. You know, it's our natural tendency to be that way, but God invites us out. And we're to eat of the bread of life because he wants to live in us and dwell in us and intercede on our behalf. Let's remember that by Christ's life, we are saved. And that allows us to have the incredible potential to become the children of God. Brethren, let's remember all the wonderful things that are symbolized by these days of unleavened bread. Happy Sabbath.